Well, you might have been listening to that passage and thinking, where in the world is this sermon going? I mean, you got locusts, you've got scorpions, you've got all these images kind of coming at you. It reminds me of, I was talking with a guy the other day, and he has an 8-year-old son. And his 8-year-old son had just finished reading through the book of Revelation. And so he read through the book of Revelation, and he's like, I'm going to read it again. And so his dad was kind of surprised. He's like, why are you going to read through it again, right? He's like, there's dragons and there's beasts and there's all kinds of these, I mean, all kinds of things that an 8-year-old boy would really get into. And, you know, this is one of those passages where, okay, you've got all kinds of pictures and images, and what do we do with these things? What is God telling us? What does God want us to see in this passage? And I want to let you know about something that may not sound related at first, but I believe it is. I was looking this week at some statistics about fathers and fatherless children. It said, according to the United States Department of Health and Human Services, children who are raised without a father in the home are 4 times more likely to be in poverty and are at a dramatically greater risk of drug and alcohol abuse. And I could go on and on with different statistics, but I'm going to just leave it at those two about the effects of growing up with a father, without a father. And the problem of fatherlessness is epidemic. According to the United States Census 10 years ago, we're getting ready for another one, about in 2010, about 24 million children, about 1 out of every 3 children in the United States live absent from their biological father. We spend a whole lot of money and a whole lot of time as a nation trying to solve problems that are strongly correlated with the lack of a father. And one survey showed that even 72% of Americans even believe that fatherlessness is a big problem in our country. So why is this not all over CNN and MSNBC and Fox News? Why do we not see news stories about this? Why is there not an outcry on social media for men and women to change their sexual behavior so that when a child is born, that child has a mother and a father who are bringing them up in a home and who are committed to being together for the rest of their lives? Why are kids not taught in schools that there's one and only one way to make sure that you don't have a child before you get married? Why does the Me Too movement not tell young ladies that becoming physically, sexually involved with a man before marriage or living together before marriage is actually much more harmful to women and to children than it is to the men? And I think Revelation 9 tells us why. Why our culture will not go in that direction. Why our culture will not say those things. Remember, we're seeing pictures as we go through Revelation. We're seeing videos. John is seeing things, and then he's writing things down, trying to describe the things that he's seen, the things that God is revealing to him. We're not getting didactic teaching like Paul would give. We're not getting narrative stories like we might read in the Gospels. We're seeing images and dramas that are bringing to life spiritual realities that are at work all around us. We've seen heaven. And we've seen the future for those who believe in Jesus, that we'll be in a place where we're led by our shepherd, where we're led to streams of living water, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And then we heard trumpet blasts, and we learned that the catastrophic events that happen in history, the catastrophic events that happen in this world, are to be like trumpets that are warning us of a judgment, that are warning us of a disaster that is to come, that is much worse than anything we experience in this life. And the warning is to turn to God, to repent, to trust in Jesus, to believe in Jesus, that those who believe in Jesus are actually standing before the throne of God. And those who don't believe in Jesus are trying to hide themselves from God. And we saw the 144,000 numbered like an army that represents the complete people of God doing battle on the earth with the word of God as they testify to the truth about who Jesus is. It's like a military census that reminds us that we are in a church in a battle, in a spiritual battle, that we are soldiers of Christ. And as soldiers of Christ, we need to understand some things about our enemy, the devil. And chapter 9, which describes what happens as the sixth trumpet blows, illustrates for us some things about our enemy that we need to know, that we need to understand, that we need to be prepared to defend against. The last verse of chapter 8 said, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." So there are three woes coming. In chapter 9, we're seeing two of those woes. So when the fifth angel blew his trumpet, John saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. Now, what's the star? You know, we don't really know for sure. Some people think that this may be a reference to Satan. It's not saying he saw a star falling to earth. He saw a star fallen to the earth. That's already fallen. And we know that Satan is described as a star, one that had fallen from heaven. It could be just another angel that's a servant sent to open up this pit. But while we don't know exactly what the star refers to, we do know some things. We know that the key to this pit, this bottomless pit, was given to this star. Therefore, whatever the star is, it has to be given authority by God. It's not God. Regardless of who it is that opens the pit, what is being released, what's clear, is a horde of demonic warriors. The pit, the abyss, is always referred to as a place where demons are. Later on, the demons and Satan will be cast into the abyss, into this bottomless pit, and they will be locked up there forever. And we also see this in verse 11. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. So this is a spirit. It's an evil spirit, and his name is Abaddon. His name is Apollyon. Abaddon means destruction. Apollyon means destroyer. So the leader of this demonic horde is an evil spirit who is characterized by destruction. And the army is described as locusts. A swarm of locusts would have been one of the most greatly feared natural disasters of the ancient world. A swarm of locusts could come in and wipe out like the total income of a whole community of an agrarian society. They would just come in and destroy everything. So locusts were greatly feared. It's another parallel, as we saw last week, to the plagues in Egypt. If you've been reading through Exodus, one of the plagues brought on the nation of Egypt that helped devastate their land was locusts. And this swarm of demons threatens to devastate, it threatens to destroy everything it touches. But there's something different about these locusts. They're told not to harm the grass, which is what locusts would normally do. Locusts would normally attack the plants, the vegetation. But these locusts are given power like scorpions to torment, to torture, not to kill, just to torture those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And look at the way they're described in verses 7 through 9. They have crowns of gold. A crown would have been a symbol of power, of authority. Gold was a symbol of a king. A symbol of authority and power. Their faces are like human faces, which represent intelligence. It would have been familiar, a familiar kind of face for people to look at. Their hair is like a woman's hair. You know, ladies, why do you spend time on your hair? Because your hair is beautiful. It's something that enhances your physical beauty. And that's why women's hair here is part of this image of this locust. Teeth like a lion's teeth. So there's strength, but there's also danger. And breastplates of iron. These locusts are hard to defeat. Now, if you try to put all of those things together in one picture, and you try to put the crown of gold and the woman's hair and the face like a man and all of this stuff together in one picture, it looks really weird. You know, some have said, well, these were helicopters that John was seeing, and he didn't know what a helicopter was. But okay, you could kind of see how maybe that could kind of fit a little bit. But I don't think we're supposed to be expecting something that looks like locusts coming out of a cloud of smoke. I don't think we should be watching the news or checking YouTube videos for a cloud of smoke with something that looks like locusts with long hair and, I mean, all this kind of, I don't think that's what we're supposed to be watching for. That's not the point here. This is Satan's army being released to wreak havoc on the earth. And the description reminds us that as soldiers in a spiritual battle, we need to understand that our enemy is deceptive. Think about it. Crowns of gold, human faces, women's hair. These are not things that communicate danger to us. These are things that attract us to them. We're attracted to power. We're attracted to wealth. We're attracted to beauty. And so there are things about this demonic horde that are going to be attractive. Satan is going to lure us in, trying to lure people in to his deception. But then they get stung like a scorpion. I don't know, have you ever watched a scorpion in action? I was thinking, they're attacking like scorpions. I want to see exactly what a scorpion does. So I looked up a YouTube video on scorpions, on a scorpion attacking a worm. And so what the scorpion does is the scorpion grabs the worm with his pinchers. And then all of a sudden, coming up from behind the scorpion, the tail comes in and stings its prey until the prey is paralyzed or dead. So these demons attract us, try to attract people to them. But then out of behind comes the sting that they come at their prey with. The enemy in this spiritual battle is cunning. He makes things look good. He shows us things that we like. Money, pleasure, power, cars, houses. He shows us things that are attractive, things that appeal to our fleshly desires. And then out of nowhere comes the sting. He shows us movies and things that, oh, we want that or we want to be like that. But then, when we go after it, comes the sting. You know, in the Bible, there's a story about this with the prodigal son. You think about what the prodigal son did. He saw his father's wealth, but he didn't want to be under his father's authority. So he said, give me my half of the inheritance so I can just go do what I want with it. He thought it looked more attractive to him to have all this money, to be able to spend in whatever way he wanted to spend, where he didn't have to worry about what his father thought. So he took the money, he goes off, and he goes and does whatever he wants to do. And it probably seemed fun for a while, until he was starving to death because he had bought into this deception of wealth. He'd bought into the deception of pleasure. The enemy is deceptive. And the name of the king of this demonic horde reveals the next thing we need to know about the enemy, and that's that the enemy destroys. With the fifth trumpet, there's only torture, but it's a torture so severe that it makes people want to die, but they can't. And then with the sixth trumpet, angels that have been bound are released, and this army is immense. They look like horses, and these horses have power in both their mouths and their tails. And their tails are described as being like serpents that have heads, and they wound with their tails. And out of the horses' mouths come fire and smoke and sulfur. And the fire, smoke, and sulfur are three plagues that kill one-third of the people on earth. This army brings huge death tolls. And I don't think we're supposed to be looking for a literal one-third of the planet being wiped out. But this army is bringing death, and death in large numbers. And we know from history there have been events that take large numbers of lives. Plagues, wars, and famines that have taken huge numbers of people's lives. Within about 100 years of John writing Revelation, the plague hits Rome, and historians estimate that between one-fourth and one-third of the Roman Empire was wiped out by the plague. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. If you're familiar with the old Karate Kid movies, you know, Daniel and Mr. Miyagi, they go over to Okinawa. And Daniel makes an enemy because some guy likes this girl, and the girl likes, it seems like a common problem for him throughout the Karate Kid movies. So, but there's a challenge that's issued to Daniel. It's a fight for honor. And they go into this fight. Mr. Miyagi says these words to Daniel, the Karate Kid. He said, "Daniel, son, this no tournament." He knows that the guy on the other side of this fight is fighting to the death. He is not going to let him out of there alive if he has anything to say about it. And our enemy destroys. He is not playing a game. He is out for destruction. And we need to know that our enemy seeks to destroy. Now, this is all looking pretty bad. We see this stuff that the enemy is doing, all this stuff that he is trying to work. But we need to go back and pay attention to something very closely in verse 4. Revelation verse 9, verse 4. "They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Now the seal, again, looked at this a couple weeks ago. The seal is not some marking that you are going to have on your forehead that marks you out as a believer. The seal is the Holy Spirit given to you by God that marks you as his own, that marks you out as a child of God, one who is possessed by God, who's owned by God. Believers in Christ have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. If you belong to God, if you are trusting in Christ, you are marked by God as his own. And what this verse assures you of is that when this demonic horde attacks, regardless of how they attack, they can't attack you. It doesn't mean that believers are never going to face suffering, that we're never going to face pain or death. We've seen other forms in suffering in Revelation that we as believers are not protected from. The letters to the churches warn the churches about suffering, and they call us to patient endurance. It's obvious that there are going to be martyrs, people who die because they are telling other people about Jesus. But this assurance from the throne of God tells us that the enemy who destroys, that the enemy who deceives in order to bring that destruction, is on a leash. He can only go so far. You just see that in what we've read? First, his demons have to be let out of a pit. They are trapped in this pit. Unless they are let out, they can do nothing. Then they're allowed only to torment, not to kill, and only people, not touch the land. And then it's only certain people that they can attack. And then when death is allowed, it's limited. Now, one-third is a lot, but it's not everyone. The enemy even though he is a very powerful enemy, he is not all powerful. He is on a leash, and the one who is on the throne in heaven holds the end of that leash. So this morning, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him and in him alone for your salvation, for your forgiveness of sin, for your reconciliation to God? If so, you have been marked by God as his own, and you are immortal in this life until God determines that your work here on this planet is over. I read about a man named John Patton this week. He and his wife Margaret moved to the New Hebrides Island of Aniwa in 1866. And some, even Christian people, criticized him for going to this island. The natives were cannibals who sometimes ate the flesh of their defeated foes. They practiced infanticide. They practiced widow sacrifice, meaning that they killed the widows of deceased men so that they could serve their husbands in the next world. It was a dangerous place. Patton actually lost both his wife and a newborn child on this island shortly after they arrived. And on one occasion, after being surrounded by an angry mob of island natives, looked like his life was about to end. Patton recorded these thoughts. Obviously, he survived because he recorded the thoughts. So spoiler alert there. But my heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken, that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. No violence, no disease, no car accident will ever take you from this life until God is done with you here. The enemy is on a leash. God holds the leash, and he is able to jerk back hard on that leash so the enemy is limited in the evil that he does. It doesn't mean that you should act irresponsibly and tempt the Holy Spirit by being reckless for no good reason. It's important, I think, here to point out the wisdom of Proverbs and the commands that God gives us in his word. And obeying those commands often protects us from harm, protects us from the effects of evil as we follow the commands he has given. Let me give you one example that you might not be aware of related to the plague that I mentioned earlier. You know, the thing with the plague was that people who were given medical attention, people who were cared for, recovered at much higher rates than people who were just left to die. Guess who cared for their sick? Christians. Pagans, they just threw them off to the side, didn't want to have anything to do with them because they didn't want to catch the disease they had. But the Christians cared for their sick. Guess who cared for the sick that were abandoned? Christians. And a much higher survival rate by those who were cared for, who received medical attention. And guess what happens when someone is dying of the plague and their family abandons them? Christians take them in and care for them, and they get well. They become Christians. So God used obedience to the command, love your neighbor as yourself, to protect people from dying. Following the commands of Christ out of love for Christ could be one way that believers are protected from the death and destruction that the enemy seeks to bring. But it's important for us to know and take confidence in the fact that even though the enemy is powerful, even though he seeks to destroy, that he is on a leash and God is holding the other end of that leash. And finally, I want us to see that the enemy wants your worship. Look in verse 20 and 21. It says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." So what happens to the people who aren't marked by God as belonging to him, and they aren't destroyed by the enemy's attacks that are mentioned here? They just keep doing the things that they were doing before. They keep worshiping demons. They keep worshiping idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. They keep on with their sin, murder, sorcery, sexual immorality, stealing. Now, don't forget the way that John's vision started back in Revelation 4 and 5. John saw the throne of God in heaven. He saw what should be is that people are around the throne of God worshiping the one who is seated on the throne. He saw the Lamb who was worthy to open the scroll because he had purchased men for God with his own blood. But here, those who dwell on the earth, meaning those who don't belong to God, these people are created in the image of God. They were created to reflect God. They were created to give God glory. And they are worshiping other things rather than God. They're worshiping blocks of wood and stone. They're worshiping stuff. They're willing to steal and get that stuff dishonestly. They worship themselves, and they're willing to murder those that they don't like or who get in their way. They're involved in sorcery. Now, we might think, well, that's something for people a long time ago. That might be something for people in parts of the world, but not here. We don't have to worry about sorcery. Well, it sounds kind of like a witch doctor. I mean, the word sorcery literally comes from the word pharmakia, where we get pharmaceutical. One definition of the word is medication. This is someone who is using chemicals, using medicine, and mixing it together with magic arts to do things that are supposed to benefit people. Well, the New York Times ran an article about people from the United States traveling to Costa Rica to a resort called Rhythmia for what's called an ayahuasca experience. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that exactly right, but ayahuasca is a hallucinogenic drug that causes excretions to occur in the way every part of your body that can excrete something. The ayahuasca just makes it all come out. And it's supposed to give those who drink it a connection to the divine. The Times tells us that younger people tend to go looking for direction in a strained relationship or a stalled career. Older people go to these retreats to have this ayahuasca experience because they want to know their purpose. They want to know what life is all about. And so they go take this drug and it gives them some crazy experience and they think they're connecting to God when they do this. One 65-year-old lady who went to Rhythmia said this after her experience. "I'd been denying my soul, and my soul was trying to speak to me. It was trying to say, I'm okay." Now, just in case you think this is just a New York Times attempt to get people to read their paper and put something wacky out there, WebMD even has an article talking about the positive effects of ayahuasca. A story on their website tells of a man who struggled with depression, saying he was looking down on himself as if he were God, and this is his quote, "I saw myself as this old, fat, naked guy. Then God poked me in the belly and made me laugh, and I just felt loved. Like all that mattered was love, and the rest was just noise, and that I shouldn't be suffering." They're worshiping. They're going to some retreat, taking a drug, thinking that it's giving them some word, some revelation from God that is deceptive and destructive. If the enemy can make you think that you're okay, even though you are a sinner separated from God, then he's destroying you. If the enemy can make you feel loved apart from the knowledge of Jesus dying on the cross for your sin and raising from the dead, then he is destroying that person. The enemy is after your worship. And he doesn't care what you worship as long as you're not worshiping the one on the throne. As long as you worship and you put your trust in something other than the one who created everything, who is seated on that throne, the devil is just fine with that. Because he understands that worshiping anything other than God is allegiance to him, is allegiance to the devil. The enemy knows what Paul knew when he wrote in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." He knows that if we're not following God, we're actually following him. We're following his lead. And the reason the devil lies, the reason the devil brings destruction, is that he wants to get people to worship something other than the one who created them and who came to be with them in the person of Jesus Christ and who died on the cross to show the world how much he loved them. As long as the enemy can get someone to believe that something different than that, something that puts their trust in something other than God, he knows he's got the battle won. And this sets the stage for some of what's coming up in Revelation. God the Creator asserts that he's the only one worthy of worship. And Satan the enemy deceives people into worshiping something else, not realizing in most cases that what they're actually worshiping is the deceiver of hell. But don't you just love watching a movie where there's a bad guy, a villain in the movie, and he's setting a trap for someone? He's trying to catch someone in his trap, in his weave of deception. And then at the end of the movie, the villain is the one who gets caught in his own trap. Don't you love seeing the book of Proverbs play out where the father warns the son, don't go in with wicked people because they're actually setting a trap and they're going to catch themselves in their own trap? Well, that's what happens with Satan. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. But we can take courage and move forward with confidence as those who are marked as God's people, because as Satan works his destruction in this world, he is actually disarming himself. When Satan brings evil and God uses it to accomplish good, the enemy is actually working against himself. And I want to just share one example with you that I've read this week. I don't want to take credit for it. I read it from an article or something that John Piper wrote. But I want you to think about what happened when Satan entered into Judas. Remember when Judas was going to betray Jesus? It says Satan entered into Judas. So Satan enters Judas. Judas betrays Jesus. And then what happens? Jesus is crucified. He dies on the cross. But what happens when Jesus was crucified? Colossians 2:15 says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them in open shame by triumphing over them in him." The rulers and authorities here are talking about spiritual rulers, the demonic forces. He disarmed them by triumphing over them through the cross. The death of Jesus disarmed Satan in his warfare against God's people. It stripped him of his one damning weapon, unforgiven sin. Romans says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. The one thing Satan had against us is we sinned against God. That's the one way he can accuse us. That's the one way he can condemn us before God. And when he entered Judas, not taking anything away from the sovereignty of God and God's plan of salvation, I'm not trying to take anything away from that, but he entered Judas. Judas deceived, betrayed Jesus. Jesus was crucified. And through the death of Jesus, the one thing that Satan could really use against us was taken away, because Jesus died on the cross to give us his righteousness. He died on the cross to take away our sin. The instigator of Satan's disarming was Satan himself. So we need to understand the enemy. We need to understand how he works. We need to understand what his goal is. We need to understand what he's done. But don't be afraid of the enemy. Don't fear the enemy. He may try to steal and kill and destroy, but through faith in Jesus, you are protected from the enemy. There may be things in this life that take your life because of your faith in Jesus. You may suffer in this life, but he cannot take your soul. You are God's. You are marked by God as his child if you are trusting in him, and you do not have to fear the attacks and the condemnation of the enemy.